short time I've been here, we have been blessed to witness the birth of a few infants, and that's always a good thing. And I know, you know, we've had our grandson born, and that's a nice thing too. Of course, that's where Alethea is, by the way. She's making sure that Hannah's taking proper care of him. But anyway, I don't know that there is a better way to illustrate helplessness than a newborn. A newborn can do nothing. A newborn can do absolutely nothing. They cannot do anything for themselves. You know, when you take your child home from the hospital, what you don't do is set them in the little carrier on the table. Here's a stack of diapers. There's a few bottles. If you need anything, just holler. Well, they'll holler. But they're not capable of doing anything. They can't get the food. They can't even hold the bottle. They don't know what to do. They have a few instincts. But by and large, they are utterly helpless in trying to take care of themselves. And that's why raising children is such a demanding thing, because they are so utterly dependent on what the parents do for them. Well, I want us to look at a passage, and part of that passage was just read for us from Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to look tonight at this image of God helping this newborn babe who is utterly helpless. In the text that is before us, the newborn babe, the infant, is Israel herself. And he uses this passage to demonstrate basically God's grace. There's two ways that he illustrates God's grace. Number one, with Israel as an infant, totally helpless, entirely dependent on the actions and provisions of someone else. And then as you go through the chapter, he uses a second image of Israel's unworthiness as a demonstration of divine grace. So I want us to talk tonight basically about God's grace, but using this imagery that he presents to us in Ezekiel chapter 16, starting with this idea of a helpless infant. The book of Ezekiel, if you go back to the very first chapter, the opening verses tell us something about the origin of it. We're told in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 1, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel, the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the Kibar Canal, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there." If I'm reading that right, when it says in the 30th year, I take that as being Ezekiel's 30th year. In other words, he's about 30 years old when these revelations come to him from God. We're told that he was one of the exiles. Apparently, he went to Babylon during the exile of King Jehoiakim, so he was taken away from Israel in about 597 BC. This vision occurs somewhere in the fifth year of his reign, so roughly we're at about 593 BC when at least the book begins. We're told that he was the son of a priest, he is one of the exiles, and this is God's revelation to Ezekiel, to the nation of Judah that is in exile. If you look at just very briefly at an outline of the book, the first three chapters deal with Ezekiel's commission, some visions that he received, the idea of his commissioning from God to be a prophet. Probably the one of the longest sections is chapter 4 through 24, where he pronounces judgment upon Judah, just one judgment after another, why they are in the situation that they are in. Chapter 25 through 32 is a section about the judgment against seven nations that are deserving of judgment as well. Chapters 33 through 48 is the last section, which is a message of hope. And chapter 16, of course, is right in the middle of this. It's in the middle of that first section, and it presents Israel as God's bride. That's the emphasis of the chapter. Now, it starts out with picturing Israel as an infant. We'll talk about that in a moment. There's two predominant pictures in this, but the longest one deals with Israel as God's bride. She is an unfaithful bride, as it turns out. But that image of Israel as the Lord's bride dominates this chapter. It's an extended allegory. As I said, there's two basic images. One is pretty brutal, and the other is quite beautiful. The first image is that of a helpless newborn. That's the opening a few verses of the chapter. He touches on that really quickly before he gets into the other image. First seven verses are Israel as a helpless newborn. God finds this newborn. He takes care of the newborn. And then the second one, starting in verse 8, he talks about Israel as his bride. This infant grows to maturity, becomes a beautiful young woman. She is betrothed to the Lord, and so the intention is for them to marry. It is as they have entered into a covenant relationship. And then from that point on, it takes a very ugly turn very quickly from a beautiful bride to a harlot, to a prostitute, to an adulteress. Uses several different images, and that dominates most of chapter 16. And there are two basic purposes in this. Number one, to justify the divine judgment against Israel. Why was Israel in exile? Why was Israel being punished? Why would Jerusalem eventually be destroyed? It was because of Israel and Judah's unfaithfulness to God. But the second purpose is also to demonstrate divine grace. However unworthy Israel may have been, God bestowed his grace upon her. Grace upon grace, despite the magnitude and the extent of her sins, despite the magnitude and extent of her unworthiness, God was gracious to her. And so we see a demonstration here of divine grace throughout the chapter. Now let's look a little bit more closely at chapter 16. The idea here is, at least at the start, is God's help for a totally helpless infant. In the first four verses is a description of how God found Israel. We're told in verse 1, again, the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites, your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on an open field, for you were abhorred in the day that you were born. He describes Israel here as an utterly helpless child. Now, if you think about Israel as a nation, they came from humble origins. In fact, Israel, if you will, was kind of an invented nation. It all started with God calling Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldeans. Technically, he wasn't an Israelite. Basically, the Israelites were simply the descendants of Abraham. But he was actually, if you will, a Canaanite. He was a foreigner. But God called him. He came to the land. He bestowed certain blessings and certain promises on him. And as a nation, they had a very humble origin. It's not as if Israel was this gigantic, proud, rich, wealthy, and powerful nation. No, they started out with Abraham and Sarah and their son Isaac, and then it grows into a great nation. And over time, you know, for a while, for 400 years, they are slaves in the land of Egypt. Very humble origins. And that's what's being described here. Now, the way he describes it is with an abandoned newborn. If you're like me, every now and then you'll be listening to the news and you'll hear these atrocious stories of some newborn being abandoned. Sometimes they're thrown in the garbage. Sometimes someone will actually, in an act of mercy, put them at someone at the doorstep of a hospital or something like that. It's a disgusting image. It's a brutal image. Why would anyone do that to an infant? And he describes this newborn. This is a literal newborn. It has just come forth from the womb, and its mother has abandoned it. And so he says, on the day of your birth, verse 4, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut. You were not washed with water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. Basically, everything that was done, the conventional way to treat a newborn, was not done to this infant. It is totally helpless. It is completely abandoned with nobody to care for it. And so, because of that, he says in verse 5, No, I pitied you to do these things to you. You were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. But God intervenes in verse 6. He says, And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live. I said to you in your blood, Live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up, and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. So this infant becomes a young, beautiful woman, and he describes all of the planning and help that he gave to her. Now, he shifts imagery. He describes her growing up in verse 7. And then in verse 8, there's a shift of image. Now, it's probably a little bit odd to us to think that you take an abandoned baby, the baby grows up to be a beautiful woman, and then suddenly the person who cared for the infant now wants to be the groom of this young woman. As I said, that's an odd shift to us, but it makes perfect sense in the context. He changes his image in verse 8. He says, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." The idea of spreading your garment, of a man spreading a garment over a woman. Remember the story of Ruth in chapter 3 when they find out that Boaz is a near kinsman to Naomi. And so Ruth, as Naomi's daughter-in-law, is trying to claim their inheritance. And so she goes to the gleaning field. She lays down at the feet of Boaz. And she asks him to spread his garment over her. It was a token that I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. And it was also related to some of their, customs regarding marriage. And that's the imagery that God uses here. He sees this young, beautiful woman. In a sense, she has been abandoned. And so she is helpless. She has no way to provide for herself. So he spreads his garment over her as an act of love, as an act of generosity, and as an act of care. And he enters into a covenant that is a marital covenant in verse 8. "And then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head." Now, so the next time your kid comes home with a nose ring, just point to Ezekiel 16. Just remember that, teens. But anyway, "Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey, and you grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord." The Lord spared no expense in raising this woman, raising this girl to be a beautiful woman, in betrothing himself to her. He adorns her with the finest of fabrics, feeds her with the best of food. She becomes this beautiful and influential woman, and all those who see her marvel at her beauty, marvel at the grace and the dignity that she now has. So it's a story of first of all, a helpless infant. Then it's a story of God's abundant and magnificent provisions upon this totally helpless individual. Again, a description of God's grace upon Israel and all the things that he did for Israel in treating her as a nation, in bringing her into existence and providing everything that he could possibly provide for her. You think back to the story of Israel and how they became a nation again. It started out with God calling Abraham from Ur of the Chaldeans. He went to a land. He said, "Your descendants will receive this land." But actually, Abraham never owned anything. He had to buy a burial plot for his wife. But he never actually owned any of the land. But God promised eventually it would be given to his descendants. And so you read about the story of Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's 12 sons and how they went down into Egypt and became slaves to the Egyptians. God delivers them from Egypt through the hand of Moses. They eventually wind up in the promised land. He gives them the land. He makes them a great nation. He gives them a priesthood. He gives them a tabernacle. He gives them a law, a covenant. Gives them everything they needed to succeed. And almost from the day they left Egypt, they complain, they whine, they rebel. And when they get into the land, the problems persist. And so really, for probably close to about 1,000 years, they constantly rebelled against the Lord until finally he had had enough and he destroyed them. But God's abundant provisions are evident in the story of Israel. He gave them everything they ever possibly could need, and yet they failed. Now, the failure part is what comes in verse 15. despite everything that God did for Israel, how did Israel treat God in reply? Now, the longest portion of this chapter, starting in verse 15 and going through verse 59, deals with Israel's rejection of God and their rejection of God's blessings and God's provisions. Now, we're not going to read all of that. That's a pretty lengthy text. I do want to highlight a few features. I think the key to it is in verse 15, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his." Basically, Israel thought, well, look, I have a right. Look at who and what I am. Rather than saying, look at what God has done for me, rather than saying, look at what God has given to me, Israel says, look at me. Israel became the center of her existence rather than God being the center of her existence. Basically, she took credit for everything that God had done to her and for her. She had a spirit of self-reliance. She had a spirit of arrogance and a spirit that she didn't need anything from God. So she takes her beauty and basically she shares it with everyone. "You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself images of men, and with them played the whore. And you took your embroidered garments to cover them and set my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread that I gave you, I fed you with fine flour and oil and honey. You set before them for a pleasing aroma, and so it was, declared the Lord. And you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me, and these you sacrificed them to be devoured. Were your whoring so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them? And in all your abominations and your whorings, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and wallowing in your blood." She completely forgot about God's provisions, and she used these provisions to further her sins. And there's a mixture here of metaphor and reality. On the one hand, there is the literal idea of abandoning the children of Israel to idolatry. It's a mixture of references to idolatry and sexual immorality. Most Canaanite idolatry did involve sexual immorality, so there's a literal aspect to it. But he's describing Israel as an unfaithful bride, and he's referring here to her idolatry with the Canaanites. And he says, basically, you took everything that I gave you and you used it for immoral purposes. How low could you go? And then not only that, but she involved others as well. She induced others to sin. Starting in verse 23 and going through about verse 34, "After all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God. You built yourself a vaulted chamber and made yourself a lofty place in every square. At the head of every street, you built your lofty place and made your beauty an abomination, offering yourself to any passerby and multiplying your whoring." And it talks about her including the Egyptians in verse 26. Verse 28, she included the Assyrians. And in starting in verse 30 and going down through about verse 34, she acts like a prostitute, although he says this in verse 32 and 33, "Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all of your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different." She acted like a prostitute, except instead of receiving pay, she paid others to sleep with her, as it were. And so a horrible description, not only of her sins, but how she involved others in her sins. You think again about Israel's history. We talked a little bit about this morning in looking at Psalm 20. Time and time again, Israel seemed enthralled with foreign powers. And they would get in trouble with the Assyrians, and so what do? They go call the Egyptians. They get in trouble with the Egyptians, and so what do? They go call somebody else. They always thought another nation would be able to come in and deliver them. And that's really what he's describing here, her constant flirtation with foreign powers. He had warned them time and again, don't interact, don't intermarry, don't have anything to do with the foreign nations. I want you pure and separate from them. time and time again, they ignored his warnings and went, as he says, a whoring after these foreign nations. And so it wasn't just her sins, it's the fact that she was more than willing to involve others. You go to verse 35, it's a description that she exercised absolutely no restraint whatsoever. Verse 36 says, "But thus says the Lord God, because your lust was poured out, and your nakedness uncovered, and your whorings with your lovers, and all your abominable idols, because of the blood of your children that you gave to them. Therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, and all those whom you loved, and all those whom you hated. I will gather them against you from every side, and will uncover your nakedness to them, that they may see all of your nakedness." Talks here about just the extent of her sin. And he says, because of your constant sin, because of your gross sin, I will expose you to the people that you have flirted with. And then finally, he declares in verses 44 through 59, she was as bad or worse than Sodom. Notice in the text, he says in verse 46, "Your elder sister is Samaria, who lived with her daughters to the north of you. And your younger sister, who lived to the south of you, is Sodom with her daughters. Not only did you walk in their ways and do according to their abominations, within a very little time, you were more corrupt than they in all your ways. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me, so I removed them when I saw it. Samaria has not committed half your sins. You have committed more abominations than they, and have made your sisters appear righteous by all the abominations that you have committed." You know, two of the standards of wickedness in ancient Israel were Samaria and Sodom. Sodom was just the epitome. When you mention the word Sodom, it brought to mind every conceivable sin, and Samaria wasn't far behind. The Israelites could not think of anybody worse, at least, Sodom got destroyed. But through the centuries, Samaria was always there, and it came to epitomize compromise. It came to epitomize the idea of corruption and sin and unrighteous people. And he says, you're worse than Sodom. You're worse than Samaria. You make them look righteous by comparison. So in this lengthy section in verses 15 through 59, he says, "For all that God did for his people, they repaid Israel repaid the Lord in this most unrighteous way." And the emphasis here is on their unworthiness. Now, again, that opening image of a baby that has been abandoned conveys to us the idea of utter helplessness. This image conveys the idea of utter unworthiness. They were unworthy of any help that God could give to them. And so what's the outcome? I want you to notice in verse 60. Let's start in verse 59. The outcome is God's willingness to forgive Israel. "For thus says the Lord, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath and breaking the covenant. Yet, verse 60, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for you all that you have done, declares the Lord God." In spite of all the sin, all the multiplied transgressions by the Israelites against God, God at last was willing to forgive them and take them back. You know, particularly you think about that description of her as a bride who has turned and committed adultery on her husband. I mean, that's bad enough. But as he describes the extent of it, she just gave herself completely over to moral abandonment. She has made herself as odious as possible. She has made herself as immoral as possible. Here is a woman who is just as immoral as a human being could possibly be. And in spite of all of that, God is willing to say, "I forgive you. I bring you back. Come back home." If that is not grace, I don't know what is. And I think that's really the point of the entire chapter. again, there are two basic images here, that the helpless newborn and the unworthy adulterous wife. And those are two images of people that need grace. Someone who is helpless, someone who cannot do anything about their condition, they are completely dependent upon someone else. That's what grace is. Grace is helping people who cannot help themselves. But also the idea of grace is you help someone who is entirely unworthy of any help. And that's what grace is. Two images of different situations, and both of them, however, are images of grace. I want to make some applications then to how this applies to us and the concept of grace. First of all, what you have here is a description of our situation when we abandon ourselves to sin. When God finds us as sinners, we are abandoned, we're sick, we're helpless, and we're ignorant of our condition. Turn over to Romans chapter 1. Sin carries with it a built-in penalty. Now, a lot of times people think, well, you know, I'm living this way. I can live any old way that I want to. And, you know, there doesn't seem to be any kind of consequences. Oh, there are. The consequences of sin are built in. Yes, there will be a final settling of accounts. We call that the judgment day. But don't miss the point that the Bible makes frequently, that in this life there are consequences to your sins. They may be subtle. It may take time to realize them. But there is always a price for sin. Now, I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." God has given evidence of himself in creation. That's called general revelation. That is why all human beings are ultimately accountable to God. It is because we see the evidence of God around us, and the only way to not see the evidence is to close your eyes and ignore it and pretend like it's not there. He says there is ample evidence for the nature of God, the existence of God, the power of God, and the only way we can miss that is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he says then, they are without excuse in verse 7. So what happens when we suppress the knowledge of God? What happens when we live like there is no God? What happens when we see the evidence of God, but we say, you know what, I don't want anything to do with this? I'm going to point out something. Three times in chapter 1, he uses this expression. Verse 24, "Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." First thing we do is we dishonor ourselves. We use our bodies for purposes that God did not intend. Second thing in verse 28, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." Again, we misuse the body. Our bodies are wonderful servants, but they're terrible masters. And he says, we use our bodies for dishonorable passions. And then finally in verse 28, "Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Three times he says, when you abandon God, God abandons you. He gives us up. Three times he says that. And that last one is probably the broadest section. God gives us up to a debased mind. You know why when people abandon God, they seem to go further and further into sin? He says here, it's because they're not thinking straight. They're not thinking like sound human beings ought to think. Once you accept a lie as your basic premise, it doesn't go up from there. It doesn't get better. It goes downhill very quickly. And you debase your mind by accepting things that are false. You can convince yourself that evil is good and good is evil. But that's a perversion of our thinking, and it results in a perversion of our lives. And that's the kind of condition that we're in. We are abandoned in our sins because of our immorality. We choose to ignore God, and God says, okay, I'll turn you over to the consequences of that. Another image that is used in the Bible of people who are lost in sin is that they're sick. In Luke chapter 5, when he went and when Jesus went and feasted with Matthew and his companions, he was criticized for this. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 29, Levi made a great feast in his house. There was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. Pharisees grumbled about that. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 31, Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Sin is a kind of sickness. It's a moral malaise. It is a moral condition that needs to be remedied. We are utterly helpless when we're lost in our sins. We cannot solve the problem of sin. Now, to say that we're helpless does not mean that we can't respond to God's call. Don't misunderstand that. We can respond to God's invitation. His point is we are not able to help ourselves and solve the problem of sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, "While we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." What could you do? And his answer is, you could do nothing to solve the problem of sin. And not only that, but we are ignorant of our sins. There comes a point when we don't even see how bad off we really are. Ephesians chapter 4, he says in verse 19, "They have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality and greed and every practice of impurity." And that's not the verse I wanted. Verse 18, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." You can willfully become ignorant of your true condition. That is the condition of man when he is lost in sin. Remember what I said at the beginning? If you're helpless, you need grace. There's nothing we can do to get out of that condition on our own. And thus, we need God's grace. And so God's grace comes, offering us healing. He offers to clothe us. He offers to give us food and drink. He offers to give us an identity. He offers to give us the things that we need. If sin is presented in the Bible as sickness, then forgiveness is sometimes presented as healing from sickness. In Revelation chapter 3, in the letter to the church in Laodicea, notice in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." They were sick, they were naked, they were abandoned, they needed help. And the Lord was willing to provide them with everything that they needed. We also have from God an identity. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. "See what kind of love that the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know them." How good it is, John says, that we are God's children. Can you imagine a greater status than that? Our Father is the creator of heaven and earth. Our Father is the redeemer of mankind. Our Father owns everything. And we get the privilege of being called his children. The image here is that of adoption. I really think that's the fundamental image when you go back to Ezekiel 16. You find a baby that does not biologically belong to you. And you take that baby in and you care for it. It becomes yours. You bestow an identity upon it. You give that baby a status and a name and an inheritance that it does not claim on its own. It can't claim it because biologically he's not yours. But adoption says, "I will make you my own." And that's how God treats us. We are not deserving of a status with God. We don't deserve his name. We don't deserve to be called his children. And yet, he adopts us and makes us his sons and daughters. Adoption is an interesting metaphor that's used quite a bit in the New Testament to describe our status before God. And so he gives us an identity. He gives us the dignity of belonging to him. And back in our text, he said twice in Ezekiel 16, verse 6, "I saw you in your blood, and I said, live." He gave them life as tokens of his grace. And then finally, we have to respond to that. What will we do with it? Israel had a choice, and I think the key to Ezekiel chapter 16 is in verse 15. She looked at all the blessings that the Lord had given to her, and she assumed it was all about her. Oh, look what I did. Look at my stuff. Look at my beauty. And she forgot that all of that came from the Lord. She forgot, and she went out and sold herself to idols and to foreign powers, and she became an adulteress. She became an idolater. It was a choice that she made, and it was a bad choice. And in spite of her bad choices, God said, come back. I'll take you in. I'll forgive you. I will give you grace again. There's two needs for grace. Number one, when we're helpless and we can't do anything, the image of the infant. And when we are unworthy because of everything that we have done to prove that we are unworthy to our Father. And yet, in His grace, He takes us in and He makes us whole again. I like this passage, how it begins talking about Israel as an infant. I have a friend of mine who is a neonatologist. And many years ago, I heard him tell this story. He said probably the saddest case he ever remembered being on, he was called in to help with a birth. The baby survived the birth, went to full term, but somewhere along the way, the baby's brain had stopped developing. Essentially, it was born without a brain. And of course, there's no hope in that situation. There was just enough of brain cells that the heart kept going and all of that. But he said the thing that struck him when this baby was born, they were just waiting for it to die. But he said he had never seen anything so utterly helpless. So utterly helpless. That's what we are. That's what we are. Apart from God, we are utterly helpless. And the only thing that will help is grace. God offers it, and the question is, will we take it? You stand here tonight at the crossroads. You stand here with the decision to accept the grace of God and to allow His power and His influence on your life to do something about your condition. Will you do it? Will you accept it, and will you get on with your life under the grace of God? That's the condition, that's the offer, and you have to decide. Think about that while we stand and sing.